finding the way, because as you will find in Acts 19:9, if you check, the way is the earliest description we have in the New Testament of the Christian religion, of Christian discipleship. And really, it's rather a lovely phrase. This man, they would say, is on the way. He's in the way. And that meant he was a Christian. Now, my aim during this Lent course is to help you, if you've not yet found this way, to get your steps onto it. Rather like John Bunyan, I want to help you to begin a pilgrim's progress. And I want to look at this chapter. I've taken it more or less at random, because I think it puts before us what Jesus Christ is offering to men today, why we should become disciples of his, what it will mean, how we continue. Now, I think you would probably agree with me that in our world today and in our society, a vast multitude of people have lost the way. They don't know what their lives add up to. They don't know where they're going. They don't know if, indeed, there is any purpose in life at all. And therefore, it's time for the Christian church to roll up its sleeves and to explain and to enthuse about the real answer, the way. The only way that really satisfies a man, and the only way that ends at the right destination. Now, in fact, because men have lost the way, and because we were made for God, every conceivable person, some sincere and some very insincere, are offering new ways to the younger generation today. Some of you may have read that book review in the Times yesterday by John Sperry, the Warden of All Souls, on this new book on drugs by Dr. Leary, an American. And what John Sperry is saying there is that this is a new religion, a religion that is very attractive to people on the experimental side, but has got no ethical content. It does nothing for society at all, because it leads people to drop out of society. It is a fantastic confidence trick in some ways. And yet that the Times could give all that space to an important man to write a book review of a book which is priced at 70 shillings. So I don't suppose most of us will be queuing up at W.H. Smith for our copy anyhow, on the financial side alone. And yet it's important enough to take cognizance of this man, because people are so desperate for a way that they might even go his way. Now let's turn to St. Matthew chapter 8, and the first of the six stories which point us to the way of Christ. And I've called this one The Basic Attraction of Christianity. Now, I usually work out these titles before I really study the passage, because we have to go to the printer. And I want to say that I'm going to change the title if it's not true to what I find in the story. I want, as honestly as I can, simply to bring you the story, to stand aside and let you hear and see for yourself. And yet I haven't been able to find a better title for this story, because I think we begin the chapter after the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus comes down from the mountain, with a vivid illustration of the attraction, not of Christianity, I would say this, of Christ. Will you notice the phrase in verse 1? Great crowds followed him. They simply could not stop listening to him. And in the Mark version of the story, we're told that although Jesus says to the leper, "Don't tell anybody, because it will bring two great crowds for me to teach," we're told that the leper, having received this wonderful cleansing, went everywhere and couldn't stop talking about it. Now, there is a typical little picture of the early impact that Jesus made. People couldn't stop listening to him, and when he'd met them, they couldn't stop talking about him. The attraction was himself, what he said and what he did. Now, that is still so today. And if it were not so, I would give up the job I'm doing and get out of this pulpit and shut my Bible, and I would hope that this church would be pulled down and given to something better. You see, as we look at the Christian church today, the institution of it in the West, in this country, and I imagine the same as so in North America, the institution of the church is not very attractive, is it? The Christian ethic is not very attractive to many in the younger generation. It seems too hard and too high. And Christian people are not always attractive. They sometimes seem narrow-minded and rather pestering. We can't altogether blame them as young Christians, because they're like the leper. He couldn't keep his mouth shut, and sometimes young Christians talk too much, and they put people off. And I think we've got to admit that if we were left to the church as we have it today, and to the Christian ethic as we've received it, and if we were left to our own strength and our own attractiveness, we would make very little headway indeed in the world in which we live. Now, it's a realization of this unalterable fact which has led to such antics in the Christian church. We're suffering, aren't we, from a colossal loss of nerve. There are people who are urging bishops not to wear a pectoral cross around their necks, but to sling a guitar around their shoulders. We're being urged not to build side chapels, but discotheques. Is that how you pronounce it? And young parsons are being told not to go to college, but to a TV training course to get the right image. I was preaching in a tiny little village church in Warwickshire on Sunday morning, and it was at fairly short notice, and I hadn't my clerical collar with me. And when I arrived, I apologized profusely to the rector for this lack of clerical garb. But he said, "You don't want to worry. The chaplain from the local university came the week or two before. He was wearing old jeans and a roll-top sweater to give us the new image." Well, at least I was clean and in a suit. No absurdity is too far-fetched, is it, today, in order to show people that we've got something to offer. And yet all the time, is it true or is it not, we have our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the only attraction we've ever had, and he's the greatest attraction of all time. And it's my contention that the crowds will still flock to hear what he has to say. Now, David McInnes, who many of you will remember with affection, was in Oxford a week or so back, and I'm told, I haven't heard all of it yet, that at least 800 people came to hear him on certain nights of the week. There are not many people, even eminent people in this country, who can draw 800 people to listen to them at the university. And David wouldn't pretend that he is eminent, or particularly learned, or particularly experienced. But he was, as the New Testament puts it, as, is it John Wesley put it, offering Christ. And he is still fascinating and compelling to men. Now, it's right, I think, to make a balancing remark here. Because although the gospel record clearly shows that quite astonishingly irreligious people were attracted to Jesus, like the publicans and sinners, and compelled to listen to him, yet it also shows that many people were repelled by him and driven away by what he said. And you get this extraordinary mix-up in the Gospels that people wanted to follow him and yet they didn't. They were drawn to him and driven away. Now the extraordinary thing, you can make of this what you will, is that I find exactly the same is true, for example, of the students who come here on Sunday. Talking to one of them on this last week, she said to me, "I've been fascinated by what Christ has to say. It seems so relevant to the world and to me." And then I butted in and I said, "But I think you'll agree with me that you've also been put off by Christ and rather repelled by some of the things he asks of you." And she looked at me with eyes wide open as though I was a mystery thought reader and said, "Well, how did you know I am put off?" Now, this is true of us. It's true of every man in some way that he is drawn and in some ways driven away. Christ seems such a complex person to follow. He offers many things that I very much know that I need, and he demands some things that I very much don't want to give. Now let's look at this attractiveness of Jesus with this story in mind, and there are two things that have focused for me as I've studied it. And the first is Christ's attitude to the law. Now this is a very real issue with Matthew, it seems, throughout his gospel. He seems to select the stories that show what Jesus did with the old law. And obviously everybody was abuzz to find out what this new religious teacher would say. The younger generation hoped that he was something of a revolutionary and an anarchist. They hoped he'd overthrow the lot so that they could build again. The older generation, on the contrary, hoped very much that he would reassure them by sticking to the old principles and the old laws. That was the situation in their day, just as it is in some measure today. The question was, is Jesus revolutionary or trad? Now, I don't think it's too strong a word for my own study in the last 24 hours to say that I've been thrilled to discover how luminous this story is in giving us the answer to the question, is Jesus revolutionary or trad? Because as I look at the story, I see that on the one hand, he broke the law plainly and pointedly, and on the other hand, he kept it plainly and pointedly. When the leper comes up to him and says, if you will, you can make me clean, it was against the law for him to come to Jesus as a person, and it was against the law for Jesus to do anything about him or to touch him or to go near him. And plainly and pointedly, Christ leans forward and touches him and breaks the law. Yet a moment later, when this man is cleansed, he says to him, now I want you to go back to the wearisome journey to the priest, sign all the proper forms, get your permission to come back into the worship of the people of God. I want you to keep the regulations and the law. I want you to uphold them. Now, what is the principle that enables Jesus to find his way through this very difficult question of our attitude to the law? The answer, I'm sure, is simple. It is that with Jesus, people were always more important than laws. And when a person was involved, he would break a law or a regulation without any thought at all, in order to bring God to that person and that person to God. And yet at the same time, Jesus seems to have said constantly, I'm not going to break the law for its own sake, I'm going to fulfill it because you need it. It protects you, it guides you. And so he gives this man his instructions. As I look at Jesus, I find him wonderfully attractive because it seems to me that he doesn't fall for pseudo-revolution or pseudo-traditionalism. He doesn't become the hero of young or old. He is entirely free from the prejudices that would bind us to one or other. And he simply meets this man's need according to his need then and there. And he breaks the law when it's necessary and he keeps it when it's necessary. How wonderfully attractive, I think, that Jesus alone can bind the older and younger generation in our country together. Because all that the young want in building a new society, and all that the old want in conserving the best of the old, all is to be found in the mission of Jesus Christ. He wanted both. He was revolutionary when it was necessary to help a person, but he upheld all that was best in what he'd inherited. How marvelously balanced, how genuinely and properly attractive. Now the other thing that I noticed in studying this story was his attitude to the leper himself personally. There's no doubt, if we study the synoptic tradition carefully, that the thing that has struck both Matthew, Mark, and Luke in writing their story is the fact that Jesus touched him. This is the thing that stands out. It's the bit of the story which is repeated without alteration in all three accounts. This had made a very deep, never-to-be-forgotten impression. It wasn't the mechanical touch, a pat on the head. It wasn't patronizing. It was firm, affectionate, sympathetic, and loving. Now, what did this touch spell out to the people who were around him and to the leper? Well, of course, it spelled out that Jesus was completely unafraid of being contaminated by the vilest disease. On the contrary, so full of health and purity was he that he transmitted his goodness and purity to this vile man and not the other way around. Now that is the picture that I get of Jesus throughout the Gospels. A man who is absolutely unafraid to come down to the level of the loathsome leper and the loathsome sinner, for that's what the picture means, that there is no moral pollution, no depth to which I can go, to which he will not come to follow me, but he is utterly unafraid of coming. He remains harmless and holy and undefiled. And in fact, when he touches me, I receive his health, his blessing, his salvation. And he takes away my wretchedness. Now let me show you just how relevant this is. Let me give you two quick illustrations from church history. Down church history, there is a strand of experience which every Christian will recognize, which I call the withdrawn church. Here is the church, the community of Christians, who have found the new life in Christ, who have become aware of the dark, wicked world around them, who have put up the shutters, who are frightened that they might be contaminated, and are running for their lives to form a small, as it has been called, holy huddle. When asked what they're about, they say that they do not smoke, they do not drink, they do not go to the cinema, until at last the outsider raises hands to heaven and says, well, what on earth do you do? And yet, how understandable it is. Because in order to maintain the purity that they know God wants, they feel they must leave the haunts of men. They must fly for their lives. They feel that. And they become a church which is withdrawn, on the retreat, prickly, prissy, unattractive. You recognize that? I recognize that. We've all been, to some extent, if we're true Christians, involved in that. But now let me give you another picture, almost too painful to mention, from the little port of Sheerness at the end of the war, where I was serving with motor torpedo boats. And at 3 o'clock on a Sunday morning, a man is being carried to his cabin. He is not able to walk there. He is the padre of the station. He's not able to get there for the morning service. This is not an exceptional thing, it's a regular thing. For this man, in attempting to be one of the lads, has come down to their level and has been overcome by it. Now, I wouldn't mention this if it were not common to find in the Christian church down the ages this other error. And every one of us knows that we ourselves have been guilty of this if we are true Christians. We have wanted so much to identify ourselves as sinners. We've wanted to reach after the leper, and we ourselves have caught the disease. Now, I don't think, actually, that there is any way out of this dilemma for the Christian church in any generation and in any society except to follow Christ so close that we're able to be with him, to follow him, to do what he does. He is able to come to the leper and to mix with the publican and sinner and yet to remain himself and simply to pass on his salvation. And you and I have not the strength to do that unless we are in Christ. If you care to, you may like to turn over a few pages to the letter to the Romans. And this 12th chapter of the letter to the Romans has always been, for me, a very favorite chapter concerning the influence of the Christian church in the world around. And verse 2 is always spoken very loudly to me. If you'd rather not open, let me read it to you, may I? Paul, pleading to the Christians, says, "Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be squeezed into this world's mold," says one modern translation, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Be transformed from within. As regards the world's standards, be a nonconformist. Don't let them squeeze you and make them like themselves. They love it when they can do that with Christians. He's just one of us. Don't let them do it. Not by external things, but by an inward transformation. Now, that is not so that we can be put in a glass case and people can pay to come and look at us. Look at verse 21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The last verse of the chapter shows the Christian as a transforming influence in his society. Not overcome by the leper, but overcoming the leprosy with good. Isn't that a remarkable balance? The chapter starts by the Christian being transformed from within, and it finishes with the Christian being a transforming influence in the world in which he lives. Now that, I believe, makes an attractive church. How much we need to get back to Jesus Christ to be like that. Now, one last word as we turn back to Matthew 8. I haven't said anything today, and I'm not going to have time to say very much about the whole question of miracles. I have said to those of you who've come seeking, and perhaps for the first time in the last few weeks, that I'm not wanting you to assume that the Bible is true. And you may be worried as you look at this story and as you look at some of the other stories we're going to study together. I think that I am bound to say that we simply cannot truncate St. Matthew at the end of Matthew 7, as so many people do, and say, "I want the wonderful words of Jesus, I want the Sermon on the Mount, but I don't want chapter 8. We can't just do that. As Dr. Illingworth has said in a great book, we cannot separate the wonderful life or the wonderful teaching from the wonderful works. They involve and interpenetrate and presuppose each other and form in their insoluble combination one harmonious picture. Now, if it were not so, how ever would the story ever have appeared? If this were not so, if there were no supernatural power where Jesus was, we should have to change the story. Behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. "O Lord, if you can, will you make me clean?" "I'm very sorry, I can't." I must ask you to be content with God's will for you. And I must ask you to go away and to keep your mouth shut and not to tell people that you came to me and that I was unable to help you. And the leper went away and said nothing for sorrow of heart. Now, that kind of story is inconceivable, isn't it? If you take the supernatural power out of Jesus, the story simply falls to pieces. No one would have worshipped such a man. No one would have listened to such a man. No one would have gone out and proclaimed such a thing. And I thank God that it is so, because this morning, as I've been studying these two chapters together, I've been very thankful that the gospel record does not stop at verse 29 of Matthew 7 with the great, wonderful words of Jesus. He doesn't lift up to me a standard which quite clearly is above us all, above anybody. He doesn't lift up a standard and say, you go along that way and try to keep it. Having told us of his wonderful words, he then gives us a chapter of his wonderful power. And if the gospel were words only and not power, then there would be no good news from this pulpit. His words were unique, yes, but his works were unique. He pointed the way, and then he said, I have the power not only to get you onto that way, but to keep you on that way, and to enable you by my supernatural grace to work out, to live out the life that I've given you. Let us pray. Moved with compassion, he touched him and said, I will be clean. O God, we worship thee this morning humbly, that into this world of moral sickness thy Son Jesus Christ has come, and that he is moved with compassion and pity as he sees us in our need. And we thank thee that he is willing to draw near to us, to overthrow all that would keep him back and keep us back from him, to touch us, to make us clean. So enable us to lift thy Son Jesus up before men, that they, like the crowds of olden days, may be drawn to him. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.